Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such a way hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn to Job, the 15th chapter. As I announced at the beginning of all this in Job, I had really no clear idea about how fast this would go. I wanted to do all of the center section from chapter 2 to chapter 37 in one sermon. That didn't work. But we're not doing bad, though. Badly, I should say. We've had three sermons and covered 14 chapters. That's not a bad pace for us. And what I'd like to do today is to complete the second round of discourses or debates. We finished the first round last Sunday night. And let me recap and then go on to the second round. Job is angry, not because he thinks he's sinless, but because he thinks that his punishment is disproportionate to his sin and because his punishment is disproportionate relative to the sins of others. For example, in chapter 6, verse 2, he said, "Oh, that my vexation were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my iniquity." My vexations, my pains, my suffering. If you would just weigh them, put them in the balance and weigh them over against my sins, you would see that the whole thing was completely out of proportion. I am suffering far beyond that which I deserve. Then, relative to the sins of others, chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, Job there makes the point that it is all one, therefore, I say, that is righteousness and wickedness. Therefore, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. See, there's no differentiation. God is arbitrary. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. And so, the guiltless and the wicked, there's no distinction between them. And so, there are people that are far more wicked than he is who seem to be getting off without any suffering. They're not being punished the way that I am. This is not, of course, the last time that one of God's people complained about this. You probably yourself at one time or another have wanted to ask the question, why is it? I mean, why is it that I'm having such a hard time and those folks down the street there who are a lot worse than we are, they seem to be getting along just fine. Why should we be suffering so much when what we've done is not all that bad? All right, we're not sinless, but, you know, we're not too bad, and we're certainly not as bad as those folks are. In fact, they're pretty awful. And yet, look at how they are getting along in life. And so, the complaint. The punishment is disproportionate to the sin. The punishment is disproportionate, particularly given how bad everyone else is relative to me. And so Job is angry with God. He says that God is unfair, that God is arbitrary. He's accusatory. And then he also is upset, thirdly, because his friends are unkind. They assume, as indeed Job does, that there's this connection between suffering and personal guilt. If you are suffering, you're being punished for your personal sin, period. You had it coming. And so they don't offer comfort to Job. Instead, they are accusatory. And so Job has complained repeatedly. Chapter 6, verse 14. "For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, lest he forsake the fear of the Almighty." Don't drive me deeper in despair. Show some kindness to me in my afflictions instead of burdening me further. Chapter 9, verse 21, Job said, "I am guiltless," defending himself over against the accusations of his friends who were saying, "Surely there must be some guilt in you because otherwise you wouldn't be suffering as you are. There must be this connection." Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Truly then, you are the people And with you, wisdom will die. Yes, you are really the ones who know it all, aren't you? You're so learned. You're so wise. You're such great theologians. You're the people. Yep, when you go into the grave, wisdom will be buried along with you. Nobody else knows anything like you do. Chapter 13, verse 4. But you smear with lies through your accusations. You are all worthless physicians. You provide me with no comfort at all. So Job's despair, I think we can say fairly, is understandable. It's very human. In a sense, it's acceptable to a point. We need to make room for the full range of human emotions. Job feels as though he is isolated and forsaken, and in a sense, he is. And yet, his suffering is compounded because he shares this theological confusion with his friends. He accepts that equation that suffering is proportionate in this world to one's personal sin. And he knows he is innocent. And since that is the rule by which suffering is dished out, God must be breaking the rule. God must be unjust because he's innocent. God must be guilty of wrongly inflicting pain upon Job. And so what Job and his friends all failed to realize is that there is such a thing as redemptive suffering. Suffering, the suffering of the innocent on behalf of others. A suffering that is used of God and blessed of God and serves the purposes of God, though they may be hidden from our sight. So as we move on to rounds 2 and 3, we'll take them a little bit more lightly than we have so far. Skim a little more than we have perhaps, but we're going to see more of the same. The attacks of Job's friends will become more severe. Job will become even more isolated and more despairing. So we come in chapter 15 to Eliphaz's second speech. Once, at the outset, Eliphaz was deferential. Now we see him becoming more critical and more severe because of Job's treatment of his good friends who are there to comfort him, and he is not appreciating them. Imagine that. He is not showing due gratitude and appreciation for their efforts to comfort him, and because of his irreverence. Chapter 15, verse 2. Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. Your words, he's saying, are unwise and they are irreverent. They are windy words. They're devoid of substance. There's nothing substantial in your words. They're just blowing out there in the wind without content. Verse 6, and your own mouth condemns you and not I. We don't need to build a case against you. Your own mouth is condemning you. Your claims of innocence, your protestations of guiltlessness and your accusations of God, you're condemning yourself, but your own lips testify against you. But verse 10, both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. You're disrespectful of the aged. You should show more respect for those who have years and the wisdom of years. Verse 11, are the consolations of God too small for you? Even the word spoken gently with you. Verses 17 through 20, Eliphaz goes through his philosophy again, which he reaffirms that there is justice in this world. Verse 20, he says, the wicked man writhes in pain all his days. Note, who is it that writhes in pain? It's the wicked man. And numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. And so again, the insinuations. Job, if you're suffering, it's because you are wicked. Time has come to face up to it, to admit it, to acknowledge it, to repent of it, and so forth. Job then responds, chapters 16 and 17. He says, Verse 2 of chapter 16, I have heard many such things. In other words, you're just saying the same things over and over. It's completely unimpressive. Sorry, comforters, are you all? You say, my words are windy. I say right back to you in verse 3, is there no limit to windy words? Or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. Yeah, it's easy to talk when you're not the one that's suffering. Oh, yes, you can philosophize. You can speak theoretically about your theology. If I were in your place, oh, sure, I would go on and on. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. Yes, think clearly. Think rationally. I could say all sorts of things that would be very impressive if I were in your place. Verse 5, I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. I'd do a better job than you would at comforting as well. So Job is not impressed with what they have to say. They should be comforting him. They're sorry comforters. So he goes on, chapter 16, verse 9. And as he begins to complain again that God is against him, he says, his anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. He's speaking of God there. Verse 12, I was at ease, but he shattered me. And he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me in pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me without mercy. He splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. Verse 17, he again affirms his innocence. Even now behold my witness. Rather, verse 17, although there is no violence in my hands and my prayer is pure. It just seems to me at that point Job's gone over the top. Pure? No, you're absolutely innocent, no violence, pure in your prayers. But you see, his despair, he's isolated, he's alone, he's rejected. He gets no comfort from his friends, no comfort from heaven. He knows that he is innocent of that which brought on or has been the cause of the suffering. He's right about that. Is he absolutely innocent, absolutely pure? Of course not. Verse 19, even now behold my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. He's crying out for one who will defend him, one who is a true witness, who knows the truth about him, and will be his advocate. And so we're seeing again, Job gives us these glimpses of the need that we have for a mediator. And so for the second time now, he complains that this is what he needs. This is what he needs supplied for him, that there would be one who would mediate on his behalf. Bildad's second speech then is in chapter 18. He is offended at Job's disregard of his friends. So, chapter 18. Verses 1 through 3, Bildad the Shuhite responded, how long will you hunt for words? Show understanding, and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? You're not paying any attention to us all. You treat us as though we were animals, devoid of wisdom and good sense, unaware of the truth about God and the truth about life in God's world. He then affirms in verses 5 through 21, the moral order of the universe, which, he says, as all Job's friends say, that the wicked suffer because of their wickedness. You, Job, are not exempt from that rule that orders the universe. And he gives a very clear, thinly veiled description of Job's suffering, without naming Job. But nevertheless, it's apparent who he's talking about. He's identified closely enough what's happening in Job's life. And so without naming Job, he nevertheless anonymously describes Job's suffering to make the point that you are not exempt of this moral order by which the universe is governed, in which righteousness is rewarded and the wicked are made to suffer. Job responds then in chapter 19. He says, "How long will you torment me and crush me with your words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me." In other words, it's inside of me. It's hidden in me. "You're not aware of anything that I've done. I have not been publicly immoral. I didn't do anything out in the open. You can't know of my guilt. Only God could know that." Verse 5, chapter 19, "If indeed you vaunt yourself against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me." How can Job say that? He can say that because of the equation by which he is judging his circumstances. It's the wicked that suffer. I'm not wicked. The righteous are not made to suffer. I am righteous. That is the moral order of the universe. And if I'm suffering, it's not because I'm guilty. It's because God is breaking the rules. And I'm being wronged. And ultimately, it's God who must be wronging me. He ultimately is the governor, is he not? Is he not the ruler? Aren't these things ultimately traceable to him? Didn't Joseph say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good"? Does he not reign? Does he not rule? Is he not then the one with whom I am dealing? And the answer to all that is yes, 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 it is. Then it must be that God has wronged me. Verse 7, "Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer." That is wrongful violence, immoral violence, unjust violence. "I shout for help, but there is no justice." Skip forward to verse 13 as he speaks of his entire total isolation. And in doing so, Job speaks for all of those who have felt that at one time or another they were without friends, without understanding, completely misunderstood by everyone, alone, isolated, abandoned. He says in verse 13, "He, God, has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife." Has he hit rock bottom or what? He's got bad breath to boot. "I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me. And those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth." You wonder where that phrase came from? It came from Job. "I've escaped by the skin of my teeth, the narrowest of margins. Pity me, oh, you, my friends." That's what he wants from them. "Pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh?" Now, let me say something here about Job's friends and Job's response to his friends. Job's friends, as we have said all along, have said much that is true. Their basic equation is false. But when they speak of God as the governor and God as inscrutable and God as righteous and God as just, of the punishment of the wicked and so forth, they're saying what's true. There's one big problem, though, with what they're saying. One is the equation that says righteousness is always rewarded and wickedness is always punished, and if you're suffering, it's because of your personal sin. One is the equation. But there's another major failure here. And that failure is the failure to be sensitive to timing. This is not the time. And this is part of what Job keeps coming back to. This is not the right time to say the things. You should be pitying me. You should be showing compassion to me. This is not the time for a lecture. An example of this took place a couple of years ago. In the days immediately following the 9/11 attack, there was, of course, the whole nation was in shock. Even the Hate America crowd were pretty quiet at that time and were, stunned by what had happened and were in grief and mourning. The whole nation was just shattered by the attacks of 9/11. But there was one friend who was communicating by email to a number of us, who used the occasion to launch into the most severe and, I think, vicious attacks on the United States and its foreign policy and its decadence and the exporting of that decadence and so forth and so on. And there wasn't a whole lot to argue with so specifically. Some of it was, I think, just wrong, but let's just grant the points that he was making, that we have had some amoral foreign policy that has propped up tyrants around the world. We're despised by it, and we did so in the name of stability. We do export decadence. You know, there's a whole lot of the radical Islamic critique that evangelical Christians can agree with. I mean, when you see the kind of Janet Jackson thing that goes on and is pumped into our living rooms and pumped into living rooms all around the world, you can understand how enraged and furious these people become, because we share some of that rage and fury. All right, so that there's a whole lot to be unhappy about the United States at political level, the moral level, that agreed. There's a discussion that needs to take place. There's a debate that's legitimate. My problem with this friend was, now is not the time. That's a fine discussion to have. Let's have it 6 months from now. Right now, your fellow Americans need to lick their wounds. They need compassion. They need sympathy. They need understanding. And I remember there were a number of articles that were sent out from Great Britain. One in particular was a former student at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, who talked about the way that he was received as a student in the early 1960s in the United States and began to describe some of the more positive and pleasant virtues of the American people. And I remember at the time as I read that, just tears pouring from my eyes, where, and looking back on it 2 years later is almost irrational, but feeling like, you know, this person appreciates what we are as a nation. And it was like medicine to the soul. It was salve on the wound. And the contrast then with this other individual who was attacking and near hysterical virtually in his hostility and animosity and virtually hatred of the United States and the vehemence with which he was expressing his negativism. And one of the things I said to him was that this was the equivalent of coming upon a young woman who's just been raped and saying, I told you not to dress provocatively. This is your fault. If you had listened to what I had said, if you hadn't been wearing those short skirts and those plunging necklines and that tight revealing clothing, you would not have tempted that man and this would not have happened to you. I said, would that be the right thing to do? Even if there was an element of truth to it. Maybe she was that kind of a woman. Maybe she did dress provocatively. Yet, would that be the right thing to do at that moment? There's this whole question of timing and being pastorally, if we can call it that, pastorally sensitive and aware of the whole situation and being wise about when to say something and when not to say something and when it would be appropriate and when it would not be appropriate. And that not only are the friends of Job theologically off base, but even when they are not off base, what they are saying is being said at the wrong time and at the wrong place and to the wrong person. So that's part of the vehemence behind Job's response. And it is, I think, a lesson for us as well. That in our sharing of biblical wisdom, in our ministering of God's word to others, there's really two issues at stake. There's the truth itself. And then there's the wisdom about how and when that truth is to be communicated. There is a time and there is a place. The Bible is not a blunt instrument with which we bludgeon people. The truth is not to be fashioned into a brick and hurled at the opposition. But it is a thing about which we are to seek the wisdom of God and the timing. Our speech is to be seasoned, as it were, with salt, praying for the opportune moment, as the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 4 in those opening verses. And so Job is isolated and abandoned when he ought not to be. And yet, add the whole thing up. His children have been taken away. They're dead. His wife is speaking foolishly and is useless to him. His friends are accusing and attacking him. And he is suffering from the most severe physical torment. And yet he says, verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." He's looking ahead. He's saying, I want my innocence to be recorded. I want the truth to be known. I want it to be written with iron, an iron implement into a rock where the truth about me will be preserved. And one day somebody is going to be able to come along and vindicate me. And then he says, verse 25, "And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, and from my flesh, yet from my flesh, I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see and not another." Notice what he's saying there. He's saying, all right, I'm going to die and I'm going to be put into the grave and my flesh will be destroyed. And yet he has hope, amazingly, remarkably, that he will one day be physically reconstituted. He will be, in other words, raised from the dead. This is a profound affirmation of faith. He knows, in spite of his afflictions, he knows that there's a Redeemer out there. In spite of his despair, he's able to see through the fog with some clarity, a time and again. Though he plunges deeply into despair, he's able to emerge periodically and see clearly that God provides him with a Redeemer. And one day he will be vindicated. There will be a record of his innocence. Justice will be manifest. And that he will be raised from the dead and reconstituted even as a physical being. Notice again, verse 26 at the end. "From my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and with my eyes shall see and not another. And then my heart faints." He considers how wonderful, how beautiful that will be, and he says, "My heart faints." What a wonderful thing God will do, raising him from the dead, and through the advocacy of his Redeemer, he'll be raised from the dead and saved. Well, none of this makes any impression upon Zophar at all. And so in chapter 20, he says, "Therefore my disquieting thoughts make me respond," verse 2, "even because of my inward agitation. I listen to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. Do you not know this from old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short?" He's all stirred up within, he says. He claims that while the wicked may be prosperous now and again, it's just short term. It doesn't last at all. Verse 21, he says, "Nothing remains for him to devour. Therefore, his prosperity does not endure. He talks about the sweet in the mouth of the wicked turning into poison. And the implication then being, Job, no, you're wrong. The wicked do not prosper. You're wrong about that. If they do, it's just for a moment. It doesn't last. Job in chapter 21 then pounces on that and says in verses 6 through 22 that it is an undeniable fact of human experience that the righteous suffer and the wicked do prosper. It cannot be denied. He speaks in verses 7 through 9 and again in verse 14 of their descendants and their houses and their livestock. And yet these people despise God. And so why in verse 22 of chapter 21 are you trying to be wiser than God when in history and in providence he reveals something that which is the opposite of what you claim? So let's summarize where we are. Job's friends affirm that God is just and so deny that there's injustice in the world. There can't be injustice because God is just, and so they just close their eyes. We can't see any injustice because there can't be any injustice because God is just. Job, however, has his eyes open and he says, no, there is an injustice in the world. And yet, because there is, that must mean that God is unjust. So the friends deny that there's injustice. Job denies that God is a just God. Because, as we've been saying all along, they share the equation. There cannot be injustice for those who are righteous. The truth is that God is just, but that his justice is fulfilled in eternity, and therefore injustice is present in this world, and it is used by God for redemptive purposes. In other words, who knows for what reason you are suffering? You cannot know. Sometimes it might be for the evil that you have done. But it may also be the case that it is for God's hidden and redemptive purposes that we suffer. And so the right response of the people of God is to call injustice what it is when we see it. In spite of the presence of injustice in our world, to refuse to judge God and his purposes in suffering, and to affirm that God is just and trust in his provision of a Redeemer. Because in that Redeemer, justice and mercy meet. And through the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, God fully fulfills all that justice requires, that we might know all that his mercy can give. The forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and life eternal, as we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that we would be wiser than Job's friends, and that we would be wiser than Job, and that we would trust you in the unfair and unjust suffering of this world, and know with Job that there is a Redeemer in heaven who will make all things right and well, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.